Turning in God's Word to Psalm 8 this morning. Psalm 8, if you're using the church's copy of the Scriptures, you'll find this on page 450. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will worship God by reverently and lovingly hearing him speak to us in this public reading of Holy Scripture. Psalm 8. To the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Father, the sweet singer of Israel, your servant David, recorded these words to your glory. And we praise you that we have them still today for our benefit, to help us to be your people, your worshipers, and your servants. Please, by the work of your Spirit, grant that our hearing of these words may have that effect in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It will come as no surprise to you if I were to say that Psalm 8 is about the glory of God. That's pretty obvious. The word psalm means praise or song of praise. And so it's totally fitting and suitable and normal for this first verse to be the leading thought of a psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the glory of God, which is the great theme of this psalm. What might surprise you, though, is that the way that God is glorified in this psalm is by the declaration and contemplation of the glory of man. And you may feel a bit awkward about this. Are we to glory in ourselves in God's presence? Are we to speak of our own dignity and honor when we ought to be speaking about the praise and glory of God? And yet that's what this psalm does. The glory of God and the glory of man are like two strands of a rope, maybe two sides of that beautiful double helix that makes up a DNA molecule. They're connected, they're intertwined, they're closely tied together in a beautiful and lovely manner. And that's what we find when we come to this psalm, whether it surprises us or not, the glory of God and the glory of man. The other thing about this psalm that makes it very special is that it connects to all of Scripture in a very notable manner. This psalm, even as I was reading it, you may be thinking, wow, this really sounds like something from the book of Genesis, where God created humans along with the various animals, the beasts of the fields, the heaven, the sea, and all the rest. It reminds us of creation. And so it stretches back to the beginning of Scripture. And it may interest you to know, as we'll see in some more detail in a few minutes, that this is one of the psalms that is especially quoted in the New Testament to describe the glory of Christ. And so it stretches to the end of Scripture as well. And so this is like two strands of a rope stretching all the way through Scripture and centered, connecting to Christ. That's what Psalm 8 is. And if you really want to see the glory of God and the glory of man, you can come here for a survey of those two wonderful themes as they connect to the whole message of the Bible and as they draw us to the person of Christ. And that is what we will do now. The first part of the Bible that this psalm connects to, as I've already mentioned, is creation. God's glory is revealed in creation. You have set your glory above the heavens. This is a theme that fills the Psalms. Especially famous is Psalm 19. The lofty heavens declare the glory of our God. And here's that very same theme here. You have set your glory even above the heavens. It's something that exceeds the heavens. And it's one of the purposes of the heavens in your life. One of the reasons that you should every once in a while go out at night and see, you know, the four stars that we can see from the Bay Area, and maybe once in a while take a vacation to somewhere where you can see a few more stars, you can see there's something really wonderful up there, something incredibly big, something incredibly far away, something that, given how far away it is, it's amazing to think how brightly it's shining. And then use all of those thoughts to enable you to go even farther and see that God's glory is even greater than the heavens. God has so blessed us to reveal his glory in that way. And even in the lives of babies, we have the revelation of God's glory. Any babies here today? It's always something that seems to be happening here, as there's babies either just arrived or coming. Where's Margaret? Is she going to, out of the mouth of babes? Okay, Margaret, here's your chance. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength. And you think, how can God's glory be established in the mouth of a baby? Well, one of the things that everyone can tell about a baby is they're incredibly special, incredibly beautiful, incredibly important. I mean, heaven and earth will move for the arrival of a baby. Whole things will get reorganized. Houses will be bought and sold. Jobs will be changed. Kingdoms will rise and fall because a baby is born. Why? Not because babies are so strong. I mean, any of us could take a baby, right? They're not going to force us to do anything. And yet there's something about a baby that is so obviously full of significance and glory and value that it shows that true glory doesn't come from human strength in the first place. It comes from the worship of God the Creator, who's able to reveal his glory even in the weakest specimen of his creation. I mean, there's nothing more helpless than a baby, but we all care about them so much, and that shows us that God's glory is at work, not mere human prowess or strength. The grandeur of creation is renewed in verse 3. We look at God's heavens and we see that they belong to God and they are the work of his fingers. There's two possibilities for what this means here. It could be that it's so easy that God only needed to use his fingers. That could be the image. Things that you can do with just a finger are things that aren't too hard for you. The other thought is that things that we make with our fingers are very intricately made. Like the seamstresses who worked on the tabernacle tent material, who wrought it curiously, as the old translation has it. They did fine needlework. They worked with their fingers. When you look at the heavens, you shouldn't think, wow, what a sort of pile of stars there are up there. You should instead be able to see what an intricately and beautifully woven tapestry of glory there is in this world in which I live. And then verse 4 gets us to the crown of God's creation, which is the creation of man. What is man that you are mindful of him? And this is a question that we ask when we look up at the heavens and we realize, you know, those galaxies that we can see just barely, and maybe even a little bit better with our telescopes and so on, they are so incredibly far away. I mean, have you ever tried to explain to a child how far away the moon is? You know, it's like driving to grandma's 8,000 times, and that gets you halfway. It just doesn't even compute. But we all feel like that when you start trying to describe the distances. I mean, the sun is 93 million miles away, and it's close by comparison. That's only a few light minutes away. There's other things that are light years away, and it just boggles the mind to even say the word light year, the amount of distance covered by the speed of light in an entire year. What a world we live in. And so from the grandeur of the heavens, this psalm turns us now to the amazing glory that is man. That we should have a subject like human history to study, human philosophy, human art and music, human life, that even we should matter at all is an incredible thing to consider. And yet, it's true, if you were to read Genesis 1, that God has crowned creation by creating man. That is the highest of his creatures, at least in these earthly realms. Verse 5 helps us to see that. Here's this strange position that man is in, a little lower than the heavenly beings. There's a lot of details I could mention about this verse. Some of you will have a translation, a little lower than the angels. That's how it's translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is then taken over into the New Testament, as it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And that is the point here. These are spiritual beings that are higher than we are in the order of God's creation. They dwell in heaven. Archangel, angel, the good angels, as well as the evil angels, who in various ways have, at various times and places, had a measure of authority. Even Satan himself is called prince of the power of the air, and that's because he's higher than we are. And so this is the strange position that man is in. We have something in common with the angels. The angels are rational creatures. They can think. They can understand words. They can speak. They can communicate. They can contemplate the glory of God. They can do theology. They can do philosophy. Whereas humans, if you just look at us, we look a lot like cows and horses and things. We have mouths and feet, and we need to eat and sleep and so on. And yet here we are thinking about God, contemplating the glory of the heavens. We have this in common with the angels. There's something about us that belongs in heaven. We're a little lower, sure, but we have something in common with the heavenly realm. On the other hand, as I've mentioned, we have something in common with the animals. There's your cow that needs to eat and sleep, and hey, so do we. There's a horse that can do a bit of running, and hey, so do you. We need nutrition, we need medical care, we need a nice, safe place to lie down. These are things that we have in common with the animals. And yet, we are the animals' rulers. Look at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. This is why humans make nature documentaries, but there are no animals out there making, human documentaries. There's no horses out there filming a documentary on the French Revolution. But there are humans who study the behavior of horses in the wild, or the amazing grandeur of sea creatures that we otherwise would never get to glimpse except through a deep sea camera. Incredible. We have zoos. Thankfully, the animals aren't able to return the favor, right? We have dominion over them. And sometimes the absurdity of this really strikes you. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I married someone who grew up on a farm. And that meant I started having more experiences of close contact with very big animals. And man, it really is crazy for a city kid to be anywhere near a cow and think that that cow is going to do what I tell him. But somehow my father-in-law could get him to do whatever he wanted. It's really amazing. And he was not bigger than the cow. The cow wasn't scared of him. He just knew how to manage a cow and how to deal with a herd of cattle and how to milk them and how to run their lives. He had that skill because he was a farmer. That's what this psalm is talking about. The glory of man is that not because of our physical strength, but because of the faculties and capacities that God has endowed upon us, we have the management of the animal and plant realms. What a privilege. And so we see the glory of God revealed in the way he created man, linking heaven and earth, giving him something in common with the angels, something in common with the animals, setting him in this position of authority such that our rule over creation would be an earthly glimpse of God's rule over his creation. An incredible thing. This is creation. But the question is, do we really see all this glory? Do you look around human life as it is constituted today? Or do you study the pages of human history and think, wow, what a glory? There's flashes of glory. Glory might even be the main thing that we see. But there's also tragedy. there's also an incredible amount of futility, an amount of wasted life, amount of just complete emptiness and despair. One of the saddest things about the world in which we live is that deaths of despair are on the rise. It's incredible to think that people who are crowned with glory would be despairing. I had a phone call with a friend in Northern Ireland a couple weeks ago, and he was telling me that in his district around the church that he pastors, which is in North Belfast, it's in the highest suicide and alcoholism rate. It's the area with the highest suicide and alcoholism rate of all Europe, and indeed, in one of those measures, it's the highest in the world. And he said it's common. They can't run a vacation Bible school in the morning because none of the kids get up before 10 because their parents don't want them making noise because they've all been drinking the night before. Now, here's the question. How can that be if Psalm 8 is true? What happened? You know, we're supposed to be a hall of glory, of mirrors, a kingly palace filled with glory, and instead we have all this horrible despair and emptiness. Well, that leads us from creation to consider the fall. And our first parents fall into sin is really the answer to that question. Verse 2 alludes to the tragedy of human sin because those babies who are establishing strength, well, they establish strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. And the question is, how did these foes get into this place? Where did these enemies and avengers come from? And, well, most of you will know the story that Satan succeeded in his temptations of Eve and then Adam to join him in his rebellion against God, and what had been a paradise of worship and service towards God, filled with God's glory, both God's glory and that glory reflected in human life, it became a corrupted and tragically ruined thing. A site of war between God and his creatures. In fact, one great purpose for meditating on the glory of God in creation is it sets us up for the tragedy of human sin. It helps us to appreciate how evil human sin is. As Romans 1 tells us, we exchanged the glory of God for the glory of creatures. We turned the glory of immortal God into images of animals and creeping things. Instead of humans ruling the world for God's glory, we tried to rule God and submitted ourselves to the glory of those things that are actually lower than us. And everywhere you look in human history, there is this terrible tragedy going on of people in their sin rebelling against God and becoming slaves of their own lusts and of the worship of creation. James chapter 3 gives us a little glimpse of this tragedy because it says, you know, it's amazing. Men are able to tame all sorts of animals. Here's James 3, verse 7. Mankind can tame every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature. But you know what they can't tame? Their tongue. It's a tragedy. Your tongue was made to be a vehicle for the glory of God, and it's become a fire set by the fire of hell, James says. One of the great moments in Scripture that reveals this is Palm Sunday, when Jesus was entering with triumph into the city of Jerusalem, and there were people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the King of Israel!" And they put their palm branches down, and the children joined in the song. And the religious leaders, the people who loved studying the Bible, they were at that very moment plotting to kill Jesus. And then when the children started up, they got really annoyed and they said to Jesus, "Won't you get these kids to keep quiet?" And Jesus said, "Have you never read?" It's one of those questions on the lips of Jesus that's so stinging. "Don't you guys even have a Bible? You're scribes, you're teachers of the law, and you don't even read it? It says in Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes you have ordained praise." And what we see there is humans in their rebellion with their expertise and their wisdom and even their training in Scripture using the glory of their human faculties to try and kill Jesus because they hate God that much. And on the other hand, little children who, because they are willing to bow in the praise of God's King, Jesus Christ, they are strong. This is the conundrum of the situation that we're in because of the fall. Created to bear God's glory, but plunged into tragic conflict with God, his word, and his salvation. How do we get out of this mess? Well, that brings us to the third big theme in Scripture, which is redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. And the wonderful thing is that this psalm, really, to understand it, is a psalm about Christ, the Redeemer. Remember, it's a psalm of David. And what we need to know if we study the Psalms is that David is not important because he was a good guy. That's not the reason David is so important in the Bible. He was a good guy, most of the time. Sometimes he was a very bad guy. But the reason David is important is because the promise that God made to him was that he would rule as king as a picture of a coming king, and that a son of David would one day be born who would be God's king in a far greater way than David himself ever could be. So when you turn to the words of David in Scripture, don't think, I'm so glad I get to spend time studying David. Yes, that's part of the blessing, but the real blessing is to study David's greater son. So we're already should be looking for ways that this psalm tells us about Christ, the redeeming king. But then even more than that, recognize that in this section of the Psalter, back in Psalm 2, we've been told that God has established his king over against the raging of the evil nations. And what we find here in Psalm 8 is that there's a particular human, a particular man, who over against the enemy and the avenger is ready to display the glory of God. We shouldn't only think about humanity as a whole in Psalm 8, but a particular man who is surrounded by the glory of God and the glory of man. There's this phrase in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And it's actually not the normal word for man here. It's a particular word that really emphasizes the individuality of this character. What is man that you are mindful of him, especially in his mortality and frailty? And then this phrase in verse 4, the son of man. Now, that could be general, but actually the Son of Man is one of those phrases in Scripture that's attached to particular people in a very particular way. The prophet Ezekiel, for instance, was called Son of Man very frequently. And the prophet Daniel had a vision of one clothed in the glory of God who was a Son of Man who received from his Father a great kingdom. That's in Daniel chapter 7. And in the Gospels, Jesus selected that title, the Son of Man, as his own way of describing his glory as God's redeeming king. He always called himself, you can go check in the Gospels, when he is describing himself to his people, he calls himself the Son of Man most frequently. And really, that helps us to see that this question, what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, it's one thing to ask that question in the context of creation. It's another thing to ask that question at Bethlehem when God the Son was born of Mary. What is man that God himself would be with us in this way? What is man that God would take to himself a true human nature and in that human nature fulfill the purposes for which he created humanity in the first place? Obeying the law, upholding God's glory, submitting himself to the sufferings, and then bearing the glory of the Savior whose death and resurrection lead humanity into a renewed relationship with God. What is man that God would send his only begotten Son so that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life? This is what Hebrews 2 teaches us to contemplate. This is one of the places where the New Testament studies Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, and it quotes this very central part. What is man that you are mindful of him? And in Hebrews 2, verse 8, we find this. In putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside his control. The allusion is specifically to the way that Psalm 8, verse 6 talks about God putting all things under his feet. At present, Hebrews 2 says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. When you just look around, we've still got a fallen world. Not everything is in subjection to God's king. But then verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's a wealth of detail we could study by comparing these two texts, but one thing I'll point out is that when Psalm 8 says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, it is not only talking about the creation of Adam at the pinnacle of earth. It's also talking about the brief interlude when God the Son was in his state of humiliation lower than the angels that he himself had created. The angels in heaven couldn't believe it. Glory to be God. Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I mean, they could see it. This is incredible. Our Creator is lower than us. And then follow the trajectory of Jesus from that point. A life of humiliation culminating in his death and burial. And then a great exaltation, resurrection from the dead, appearances to his disciples, ascension into heaven, sitting at his Father's right hand, and he is head now over all things, angels and men, for the sake of his church. Do you ever think about Christ's ascension? If you ask Christians, especially if they've been going to church for a while, you think, you know, what did Christ do? Well, he died and he rose again. Yeah, that's true. But he also ascended into heaven. And it is an incredible display, both of the glory of God and the glory that you and I bear as humans, that God's Son in our nature is currently seated in heaven above all things. You know, it's graduation season, and I've been seeing pictures of parents who are just beaming with pride because one of their kids walked across the stage in cap and gown and diploma in hand and all the rest. And I think there's a special version of this pride in a family where maybe that child is the first person in the family to go to college and achieve this level of education. And I was thinking, what an illustration of how we should feel about the ascension. I mean, one of us made it. It's incredible. One of us made it to heaven. Somebody like us, somebody with hands like yours, with hair like you, with a human heart and mind like you, is currently governing the universe at the highest level. We don't just have a man in the White House or a man at Westminster or a man on the moon. We have a man in heaven, crowned with glory and honor. And that leads us to one final point about the story of Scripture, and that is the consummation. Redemption is underway, but there's coming a day when redemption will be complete. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the great passages contemplating the end of all things in the resurrection of the living and the dead and the final judgment. And it, too, quotes Psalm 8. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's Psalm 8, verse 6. And in case you missed it, Paul makes sure you get it, because in verse 27 he gives a direct quotation. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So here's the thing. When you think about what it means to be a human, you should think about the glory of God and the glory of man intertwined like two strands of a beautiful rope, stretching from God's gift of glory in creation to the tragedy of the fall to the amazing gift of redemption, until the day comes when for all to see, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic in all the earth is your name. When everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth will give glory to God through Christ, who is both God and man. That's the destination that Psalm 8 is preparing us to reach. That leads me to a few points of practical application here. One is that this is a psalm that teaches us the sacredness of human life. There are unborn children who are valuable, not because they're strong, but because out of the mouth of babes and infants, God has ordained praise. And they have a fellow human being in heaven too. Just by the way, that point needs to be applied carefully, not only to unborn children, which is sort of the issue that we all know a bit about, we have some experience with, but there's these new ethical questions arising about in vitro fertilization and what we do with embryos. And we need to apply scriptural principles and understand that out of the mouth of even embryos, God has ordained praise. That a person's a person, no matter how small, and they have a fellow human being on the throne in heaven too. The sacredness of human life applies not only to those at the beginning of their life, but also the end of their life. And there are those whose lives are a mess, and they're weak, and they're old, and they're sick, and there's a million reasons not to think they're important, and yet they have a fellow human being at the right hand of God today, and they are clothed in glory. As usual, there's a C.S. Lewis quote that leaves them all behind. You have never met a mere mortal. You are not, and there are no ordinary people. It just isn't clear yet that every single person you've ever spoken to and ever rubbed shoulders with is one day going to be a surpassing glory or an everlasting horror. These are the stakes of human life. Another point of specific application is the meaning and value of your work. Kids, you know, you get these moments when the teacher says, okay, the assignment's due next week, and you think, oh, and especially when 10 or 20 kids do that together, it's really a sight. It's amazing. Well, God has put all things under your feet. Think about that next time you're complaining about your studying. You got to study hard because you're going to run the world. And the same's true whether you work at a hospital or a school or a mechanic shop or a zoo or wherever it is. You are a human. Incredible. And human work is so valuable, even if it's sometimes frustrating in various ways because of the fall. Could I point out that there's a great argument here against despair? Some of you are discouraged. And I think the discouragement really hits not only when there's a particular frustration, but when it seems like the whole storyline of our lives is heading in the wrong direction, which just can't catch a break. Over and over and over again, things are going wrong. Left turn after left turn after left turn. I can't get to my destination. I thought I was going to have this career. I thought I was going to have this kind of family. I thought I was going to be this kind of person by this time, and just my whole life is heading the wrong way. I'm still single. I'm still not in shape. I'm still only a junior manager. I'm still just like life is really not taking off for me. Well, there's a serious type of despair that comes with those moments of realizing that, sure, life is really not working out for us the way that we might have hoped. The glory of our creation is obscured by the tragedy of our fall. But if you're a Christian, your future is at the right hand of God presently. He's in heaven, and he's your future. And you don't need to give up. That's where you're heading. And then, of course, this psalm presents a powerful call to repent. You may be here thinking, I'm too smart to be a Christian. I'm too cool to be a Christian. I'm too open-minded to be a Christian. I'm too busy to be a Christian. I'm too modern to care what some ancient king says about God. Well, let me just encourage you to repent, because yes, repentance is very humbling, but it's a path to glory. And sin always presents itself as a path to glory. It says you'll be smart, you'll be big, you'll be important, you'll be cool, you'll be happy, but sin is lying to you. Repentance does the opposite. Repentance says it'll be hard, it'll be humbling, it'll be difficult, it'll be like dying. But it is nevertheless the path to life. And there are little babies who are dumber than you. There are working people who are busier than you. There are ancient people who are not nearly so modern as you, but because they belong to Christ, they will rule you if you won't repent. Jesus is for winners. Could I put it that baldly? Winners don't do sin. See the point? Sin will make you think that it can help you win. But when the day comes that the glory of God is visible in heaven and on earth, those who have learned to praise God through Christ his King will be winners. And you're invited. You're invited to be one of his people. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, your name is majestic in all the earth, but we can't see it yet. So by faith, we ask that you would enable us to contemplate the glory of God in the hope that one day we will see it by sight. And as we walk through a weary pilgrimage to the destination that you have appointed for us, we ask that you would guide and guard us by your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.